will say on the board today, and I sort of mean it, but it's more as a reminder to tell me, to have me just share with you something. Every once in a while, something happens that comes out of the blue, and it's so wonderful, I feel like I need to share it. Some of you will notice that Barbara is not here today. She is back from Texas, but she's turned around and gone to Tennessee. And she's gone to Tennessee in part because I have an aunt. Now, in Virginia, you would say an aunt, but this one happens to be an aunt. And my aunt lives in Bristol, just outside of Bristol, Tennessee. And from her backyard, it's possible to see a very, very large structure, which is very noisy at least 2 days a year. And one of those days was last night. This is the NASCAR race at Bristol. You can sit in her backyard and, you know, there it is. About as close as from here maybe to the Exxon station up there. So, a couple of years ago, we had mentioned to her that if she ever heard about somebody having tickets to the Bristol race, my son-in-law is a NASCAR fan that he'd probably enjoy knowing. So she called about a month ago and said, we got tickets. And so Mike and Kathy had made plans to go, and my wife and my son and my grandson went along with them, and the plan was that they would drop them off in Bristol, and the great-grandbaby would go and spend some time with my mom and dad while everybody else went to the race. And that's sort of the way it was supposed to work out. So, Friday morning, they get up, and they get on the road at 7 because they're supposed to be in the Bristol area about noon to give away some tickets to the Busch race that they can get some money back for. And I headed to work about 8 o'clock to meet with my students for the first time in advising sessions. And about 9:15, I get a call from my daughter. Dad, we're pulled off to the side of the road just outside of Appomattox. The car is overheating. We don't know what's wrong. What should we do? And I said, well, what are you thinking about doing? Well, they said, well, we see this BP station a little bit down the road from where we are, and we think that once the car cools down, we'd probably drive it that far. It looks like they have some service buddies. Maybe they have somebody who can work on the car. Now, I will give you the short version of the story and what follows. BP station appears to be run by a husband and wife and their son. And all three, I think, were in the service station Friday morning when Kathy and everybody else rolled up. These people calmed down my family, opened up the hood, went through the diagnostic system, went through the internet to get the GM's Chrysler website to find out what might be wrong with it, identified what part was probably wrong, identified where sources for that part were and how quick they could get it there, and found out that they could get a part there by Wednesday of next week. And they got to talking a little bit about racing, and, you know, we're going to Bristol. Oh, okay, well, you know, maybe we'd better speed this up some way. So they ended up calling ahead to a dealership in Lynchburg. Dealership in Lynchburg, yes, we have the part, but we have no mechanic who can put the part on. We'll be able to get to it probably by Tuesday. People at the service station said, listen, Mike has worked on cars with it. Said to Mike, look, you can probably change this part out. They took 30 minutes and had him practice. Take apart the stuff you have to take apart to get to this part. Take the part out. Put the part back. Put all the pieces back. And they had him do that 3 times under their direction so that he would know how to do that. This is the part that blows my mind. They gave him a set of tools sufficient to do the job and said, bring them back when you can. They drove at 40 miles an hour, about 50 miles into Lynchburg, found the dealership, got the part, put the part in, they're on their way. They lost about 2 hours. Isn't that a great story? It gets better. It gets so much better. Now, at this point, if you're not a NASCAR fan, just relax. None of this will mean anything. Mike starts talking to these folks and finds out that the daddy who runs this place and the son, they are big fans of Kurt Busch. Kurt Busch punched out Jimmy Spencer last week. Jimmy Spencer punched out Kurt Busch this week. That's right. I'm sorry. And got suspended for it. East Tennessee is a hotbed of fans of Jimmy Spencer, and consequently, they hate Kurt Busch. When they got to the track on Saturday morning, they found deep lines in all the trailers where the memorabilia and stuff is sold. Nobody took the Kurt Busch trailer. Nobody. So they walked up and bought a t-shirt, a Kurt Busch t-shirt, for this guy in Lynchburg, in Appomattox. Okay? And I'm not sure what happened, but this is how I believe it happened. You understand the difference? This is how I think it happened. I think the guy behind the counter must have said, look, you're the only person who's giving us any business today. Let me give you a little tip. If you go over there and through that door, Jack Roush, who runs Roush Racing, is in there, and he'll sign the t-shirt for you. They go down there, they open the door, here's Jack Roush, they talk to Jack Roush for a while, Jack Roush signs the t-shirt. So this afternoon, they're going to drop off the tools on their way back from Tennessee late this afternoon. They're going to drop off the tools, and they're going to drop off this t-shirt and some Sharpie pens that they got at the place and all that kind of stuff. And, just in case you don't know, Kurt Busch also won the race. So, you know, it's an interesting weekend. When he went to the grandstand, when he went to the winner's circle and all this, all the fans booed like crazy, and I know Mike and Kathy were just going, yeah, this is great. So, in terms of importance of things, it's probably pretty low, but those of you who want to have some reason to think there's still some good people out there you haven't met, here's a good example. I plan to buy gasoline at that DP station in Appomattox every time I go that way. I plan to make sure that my car is not full when I get there, so I buy more than just a couple of dollars worth. And I would encourage you to do the same. Okay? So that's story number one. Story number two. If you would take the prayer sheet that many of you have, and if you look at the bottom of the first page, so you don't have one, I do. Okay? There's a few more back there in the back of the place. There is a website across the bottom for the Sunday school class. Can you find that website? It should be the last line on there, right? Okay, what I would like you to do is to scratch that out and in its place put this. Within the last 2 weeks, we have moved what was off on a different server. We have moved on to the church's web server. And if you go to the old site, you're liable to get lost in cyberspace somewhere finding your way back. There's supposed to be links that work, but we don't know how long they'll work. Bill Edwards is going to fix this before he comes back. Now, there's a guy who normally attends the first hour. Some of you will know him, Bruce McDaniel, and his work and his investment, because there has been some investment in this, has made this possible. We now have all the Sunday school lessons online and readable online back to November, and as I'm able to do so, we've got the tapes to go back a couple of years before that. We're going to convert those to digital and put them out as well. Bruce has put together now a set of CDs that are in the church library that have all the lessons back to, I think, November of last year. And over the week, at my suggestion, he's put together a single CD that has them in MP3 format, and we've managed to get them small enough that everything we've done for not quite the last year fits on one CD. If you would like to have one of these for yourself, we're asking that you give him $5 and the stuff that it's a little bit more than it'll cost him to do these things. We'll put that into a kitty to buy some more software someday. If you want to just go to the library, check the thing out, take it home and copy it, feel free to do that. At least some of these may be able to be listened to on a car radio. We're not sure. If you have trouble with it, we'd like to know that. We didn't put an instruction sheet in here. But what we'd like to do is just sort of see what happens. If you have trouble with it, let us know. But remember, there's more than one version of this. I think he's got three versions on the four CD set, and then there's a fourth version on here. Is the way it is, I think.
Yeah, I'm on one. Do you need to load that plug-in?
Well, all I can say is just play with it. If it doesn't already run, then let us know and we'll make some suggestions. We don't have a suggestion list on there, and I don't think I want to get into technical stuff this morning. But this is something that Bruce has been working at very hard. It is up. If you go to the regular church website, there's a panel down the left-hand side that has discovery classes, one of the buttons you can click on. If you go to that and then go to weekly lessons, we're going to go a little bit further into it with a password username that lets you get access to the prayer request. We don't think we necessarily want to put all that information out for anybody to read, but we'll have a system of registering people into that website so that you can get to other things that will be there. But for the moment, the weekly lessons are wide open. Anybody anywhere can look at them. And this morning, if everything is going right, there will be a set of these CDs opened up in Nairobi we sent a set over with the group that's going to be in Nairobi this week. That was something we probably should have mentioned in the prayer request. Rhonda and Wayne and some of the others should be there, I think, maybe late this week was when they were supposed to arrive, or maybe it's early next week. And we trust that they made it and that the things that they took with them made it too. So I think this is good news. I would encourage you to try those things out if you're curious. Our goal, Bruce's goal, I have to do my part to make it work, is that we would have the lesson for this week up on Wednesday of that following week. That every time there's a lesson on Sunday, that we'd have the lesson up on the line the next Wednesday. Right now, when substitutes come in to teach, we aren't putting those online. I'm going to work on whether or not we want to do that. But right now, the equipment is valuable enough that I just keep it with me rather than leaving it sit around here someplace. So when I'm not here, it's hard to get that here, not risk losing it. Okay, are there any questions that anybody has about that? Okay, and just to let you know, we are putting up, for most Sundays when the technology works, we're going to have two versions of the lesson. There'll be an 11 o'clock version and a 9:30 version. I think you can see which one's which. So if you want to listen to what the other class heard, you can do that. Okay, today is a red letter day. We're starting a new book. So if you have a bookmark that has been marking where 2 Peter is, you can take that bookmark and move it one book over and mark where 1 John is. And what I want to talk about first is the context in which this letter was written. Most people think this letter was written a little bit later than most of the other letters we've been dealing with. And whenever you read a letter like this, you always have to ask yourself what prompted or what led to the letter being written. And when all you have is the letter, you have to make some educated guesses about what the circumstances might have been. But as near as we can tell, the commentators and so forth seem to think there were primarily three things happening. And I want to just very quickly go over those and then go a step or two further. So you can call this part one if you want to, and I think we'll get through part two today. First of all, if you hold your place here and go to Matthew chapter 24. Hold your place here, but go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12 says two things are going to be characteristic of days that are coming. These are Jesus' words. He's talking about last times, but basically he's saying in the future, there's going to be a number of things happening. Verse 12 has two of those characteristics. One is an increase in lawlessness. What's the second one? The love that people express will grow cold. Most people think this letter was written at a time when there had been probably two or three generations passed on from the time that Jesus was on earth. And consequently, the immediacy of Christianity was beginning to fade, and the switch to what you might call the long haul was beginning to take place. If you'll take a look at 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 10. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10. Anyone who loves his brother remains in light, and there is in him nothing to make him fall away. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and is walking about in darkness and not knowing where he is going because darkness has blinded him. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. And I'll read a couple of verses. Children, our love must be not just words or mere talk, but something active and genuine. This will be the proof that we belong to the truth, and it will convince us in his presence, even if our own feelings condemn us. Verse 23, his commandment is this, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we should love each other as he commanded us. Love becomes a characteristic of healthy Christianity. And that love was starting to fade. And so in part, the book was written in that context. Second context, hold your place in 1 John. Find the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. sign the book of John. And I want to sign John chapter 15. Many of you will know that John chapter 15 is in the section of Scripture that's recording what happened in the upper room between Jesus and his disciples. John chapter 15, starting in verse 18. This is the second context in which this was written. If the world hates you, you must realize that it hated me before it hated you, Jesus said. If you belonged to the world would love you as its own. But because you do not belong to the world, because my choice of you has drawn you out of the world, that is why the world hates you. John chapter 17, just a couple of chapters later, this is in Jesus' high priestly prayer for us. John chapter 17, verse 14. I passed your word on to them, Jesus said in his prayer for us, and the world hated them because they belonged to the world no more than I belong to the world. So the first characteristic is love in many people is growing cold, and the second characteristic is the world is beginning to show its hatred for those who love God. If you take a look at 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 15. Do not love the world or what is in the world. If anyone does love the world, the love of the Father finds no place in him. Verse 17. The world with all its disordered desires is passing away, but whoever does the will of God remains forever. Some are choosing the world instead of God, is the context. The third context, if you can go back to Matthew 24, you found it for verse 12 a few minutes ago. See if you can find it for verse 11 now. Matthew 24, verse 11. Matthew 24, verse 11. Mm-hmm. What does your translation say there? Many false prophets will appear. Mine says arise. They will deceive many. If you turn to Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20. This is a very interesting section we're about to go into. Acts chapter 20 records an encounter of Paul with the leadership of the church at Ephesus. Most people believe that John was the bishop at Ephesus, responsible both for the church there and for many churches in that region, and that the letter 1 John was written primarily to those churches and then to churches beyond that that might come in contact with that letter. So this is basically addressed to the same folks. Verse 28, Acts chapter 20. These are Paul's words to the leadership of the church at Ephesus. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you the overseers to feed the church of God which he bought with the blood of his own son. I know quite well that when I have gone, fierce wolves will invade you and will have no mercy on the flock. Even from your own ranks, there will be men coming forward with a travesty of the truth on their lips to induce the disciples to follow them. So be on your guard. And then it goes on from there. Love in many people will grow cold, and therefore that will start to happen in the church. There will start to be conflict between love of the world and love of God. And there will be false prophets, false leaders. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago in the context of some things written in 2 Peter. And so if you heard those things, that context will help you understand some of the things that are said here. But what I want to do now for just a moment is I want to walk through 1 John and point out a little out of context some words that may help you understand. This is one of the big ones. This, more than anything else, this is what this book is dealing with. It's the idea of the false leaders, even false leadership arising from within the church. Okay? So if you take a look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, my translation said, if we say that we share in God's life while we're living in darkness, we are lying because we are not living the truth. And here's the question. Who's saying that? And the answer many commentators come up with is that the people who are saying that are false leaders arising from within the ranks of the church, or false leaders coming in from outside. There are people saying we share in God's life, but what they're really doing is living in darkness. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and truth has no place in us. And the commentators think there were people who had come into the church, or people arising out of the membership of the church, who were saying, we have no sin. And I'm going to try to show you how this works in just a second. Yes.
So, you know, you
yeah. Nowadays, yeah. In the context in which the letter was written, probably localized within the church and within the people that the membership of the church would know. But yeah, nowadays, yeah, but these influences can come from all over the place.
Right. But then those that have more, I guess, coverage or exposure is what I'm looking for, that will be professed Christians, wear crosses, and talk about how they're Christians, but yet walk in a way that is not of Christ. Do you think that that can also be a sign, like, for the church, even though they're not within the church, they're leading people away in a way that is false?
The thing, yeah, and that's the point I'm trying to make is the things that they're dealing with are not things we don't deal with. There were two negatives in that everybody followed the last and the right thing. The things we deal with are very similar to things they deal with. They may come from different places. They may have a wider array of sources. There may be more of this outside of the formal church bodies. There's a lot of parachurch groups of one kind or another. That sometimes you start calling them cults if your point of view is that they're pretty far out. But the point we tried to make 2 weeks ago, which probably I need to make sometime today, let me start by making it now. The people who do these kinds of things do not see themselves as doing wrong. They see themselves as being right. So listen to the words. They're lying, but they're deceived. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. We are deceived. If we say we've never sinned, we make him a liar. So John is trying to remind the folks, look, there's some things that you know about, and there's some things being said to you, and they're not lining up. They're in conflict. If you recognize that conflict, then you've got a fighting chance of working your way through it. And the point I'm trying to make just at this moment is how many times words like this appear in here so that you can understand one of the main themes of the book is addressing that piece of what the false teachers are saying. So a lot of what the false teachers are saying, you can sort of pick up pieces of it, or at least variations of it, just by looking for spots like this. Let me show you a few more. We've looked at chapter 1, verse 6, verse 8, verse 10. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him without keeping his commandments is a liar, and truth has no place in him. Take a look at verse 9, still in chapter 2. Whoever claims to be in light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Chapter 2, verse 19. Let me read verse 18 so that you can see 19 in context. Children, this is the final hour. You have heard the Antichrist is coming, and now many Antichrists have come, people who are opposed to what Jesus tried to do. From this, we know that it's the final hour. They have gone from among us, but they never really belonged to us. If they had belonged to us, they would have stayed with us. But this was to prove that not one of them belonged to us. Verse 22. Who is the liar is not the one who claims that Jesus is not the Christ. This is against Christ or Antichrist. Verse 26. All this I have written to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. You see that phrase, trying to lead you astray? That phrase is repeated in chapter 3, verse 7. Children, do not let anyone lead you astray. Chapter 4, verse 1. If you look at the tail end of that verse, for many false prophets are at large in the world. These are just some of the places where in this short book, there's maybe 10 or 12 places where the writer is saying, you know, there's some people saying some things, and what they're saying is either a lie or it's the result of deception. And whatever way it is, there's danger there. Now, what were the things that they were saying that created the greatest danger? There's two of them. The first one you can get a clue to in chapter 2, verse 22. We just read that, so I'm going to read it again, not looking for evidence that there were false leaders, but for one of the two big things the false leaders were saying. Here's the first one. Who is the liar if not the one that claims that Jesus is not the Christ? That was yours word there.
Denying.
Okay. I want to make sure that everybody knows this. What does the word Christ mean? In this context, what does the word Christ mean? I hope all of you know it. If you do, that's great. We'll move on. If you don't, I'll make sure that you do before we move on. Okay, I'm getting some blank looks. It means God's Messiah in the sense of the fulfillment of all the Jewish prophecies, God's Messiah. The word I am told is the Greek word that's the parallel to the Hebrew word that we've translated as Messiah. When you see it in Greek, it comes out as Christ. So, who is the liar if not the one who claims that Jesus is not God's Messiah, the fulfillment of all the promises that came in the Hebrew Old Testament? So that's the first one. They denied that Jesus was God's Messiah. Let me show you the second one, and I'll go back and talk about the other one. Take a look at the book of John. We won't stay here very long, but take a look at the book of John, chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14. My translation said, the word is capitalized in my translation, became flesh. He lived among us, and we saw his glory, the glory that he has from the Father as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Everybody okay? 1 John, chapter 4, verse 2. This is a verse we've already seen, or we saw the verse before it. Remember that thing about false prophets are at large in the world that was the tail end of verse 1? Verse 2. This is the proof of the Spirit of God. My translation has a colon at that point. Any spirit which acknowledges Jesus Christ come in human nature, that's the important phrase, is from God. Every spirit which does not acknowledge Jesus, by implication, come in human nature, is not from God. Yes?
I think our purpose is that every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ comes into flesh is
mm-hmm.
from God.
Yeah, that's good. Now, I think that's probably enough. I've got one more place to take you, but I think that's okay. Let's go back and look at these two. Denying that Jesus is the Messiah and denying the Incarnation. Those appear to be the big two. And what I want to talk about for a little while, I would rather not talk about negatives forever. I want to move to what he does say, that this is what he's talking against. What could have prompted people to start to say this wasn't God's Messiah? Well, let me help you with that a little bit. Most people think this letter was written late compared to the other letters that we've been written. Most people think this letter was written after A.D. 70. What happened in A.D. 70? Why is that year significant? Jerusalem was destroyed by a Roman army. What happens if you're a Jewish person who then comes into Christianity, believes that Jesus is the Messiah, and then watches Jerusalem destroyed? What reaction could you possibly have? Yeah. Was that really the Messiah if this could happen? I'm not suggesting that they're right. I'm simply suggesting it's understandable that people might begin to question that. Now, let me pause for a minute. Have you been to the worship service this morning? Did you enjoy Clay Church today? Yes? Okay. What did Travis Collins talk about? Hope. Biblical hope, he said in my hour, has two parts. Not one part. It has two parts. And those two parts are illustrated best by what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What did they say standing inside the fire furnace? They said two things, not one. What was the first thing they said? Our God is able. God can. What was the second thing? But he might not, and even if he doesn't, what happens if the worst happens? You pray, and the worst still happens. Biblical hope says, my hope in God is unaffected. Something preacher didn't tell you. I think it's one of the greatest stories I've ever heard. He's exactly on the same piece. I am told that in the early days of World War II, before America came into the war, the British forces had gone into France, and then the Germans had rolled them back to the shoreline. And it looked like the Germans were going to wipe them all out. 300,000 or more troops backed up against the sea. Now, something pretty close to a miracle happened, and they got them across. I think the place was Dunkirk. The story is told, I believe it to be true, that there was a general in charge of that group of forces in France. He was sent some kind of a communication from London, and the communication from London said, given the weather and given the resources of boats available to us, we don't think we can get you out. I am told that he wrote back a three-word telegram, and the three words were, King James Version, but if not. That's all he said. He said, I'm going to stand here like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. In that particular case, they did get out. It was a miracle. In the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't get out. But what happened while they were in there was a little different from what anybody expected. Other people had been thrown into the fiery furnace and the fire kept going, and they were gone. The question is, what do you do with your hope when the hope appears to be dashed? One thing to do is to say, well, what I believe must have been false. Another place is to find the hope within that. Biblical hope hangs on. Everybody still okay? Can you understand how this first one might have happened? Can you understand now all the emphasis on this? Let me show you the place that I didn't show you yet, because I think now it's time for you to see it and see what it means. Chapter 5, verse 5. Who can overcome the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He it is who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water alone, but with water and blood. Ooh, that sounds strange, doesn't it? What does that one mean? Well, let me try to tell you the thought that came up. The thought that came up was, look, the body is physical and the physical is evil. The spirit is divine and the spirit is good. Therefore, either Jesus just looked like he had a human body, but really didn't. I'm told that's docetism, which might as well be called seeingism. It seemed like he had a human body, but he really didn't. There are people who believe he didn't cast shadow, that believe he didn't leave footprints, that believe that when you touched him, you didn't feel anything material. He just looked like he had a human body. That is thoroughly rejected by God, both by John, both in the letter and in the gospel. Why? Because there were people who were taking the opposite opinion. There's another group who said, okay, there was human Jesus, and at his baptism, the Spirit came in to him that was the divine, the Messiah. And then the divine Spirit left him before the resurrection. That's why he said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the divine nature is left. So the divine nature was there just for a short time. Now listen carefully. You hear water and you hear blood. What's water talked about? That's it. What's blood talked about? Crucifixion. It's not water alone. You're not going to have it. If the divine came in him, his baptism, you stayed a little while. The divine nature of Jesus was there, but so was his human nature. And his suffering was real. It wasn't false. And if you walk through the New Testament, you see this over and over again. Paul says he suffered just as we did. He understands everything we go through because he experienced everything we experienced. So, the denial of Jesus as Messiah and the denial of the Incarnation appeared to be the first big two that came. And they're still around. They're still around. What are the consequences if you deny the Incarnation? One of the things that comes out of this, it's one of about five or six threads that come out. We'll only talk about one or two this morning. One thing that comes out is, well, the body really doesn't matter. The spirit's all that matters. You do whatever you like with the body. You know, just indulge your appetites as much as you want. It doesn't hurt a thing because it's not affecting the part. And Gnosticism, from which we get knowledge, that was one of the strains that came out. A second strain said something even more interesting. Second strain said this: what's important is you have full knowledge of God. And in order to know God, you have to know everything. You have to know the good, and you have to know the bad. You have to explore the light. You have to explore the darkness. Anybody picking up on something that was said back in chapter 1? Take a look there. Take a look in chapter 1. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 5. This is what we have heard from him and are declaring to you. God is light and what? The second half is just as important as the first half. There is no darkness at all. This idea of, oh, I have to explore all the good and all the evil in order to fully know God, that idea is a crock. What else happens? Well, interestingly enough, there's one more thing that happens. And this one maybe is worse than the others, but it's much more subtle. The way Gnosticism worked, was there's special knowledge that you have to have, and the only way to have that is long periods of teaching and study from people who already know it. Who has time to do long periods of teaching and study? This wasn't a hard question, but it's going to sound like it until you take it through. Who has time? People that don't have to work. Who doesn't have to work? People who already have, well, okay? There are elaborate rituals that people had to go through in order to gain all the experiences that were necessary. Those things cost a lot of money to put on. So the only persons who could have those were people who had the wealth to pay for that. And what happened was there developed a spiritual aristocracy. A group of people who had the special knowledge because they had the time and the wealth to indulge in it. They had the special experiences. Now, if I'm one of those, what do I think about you if you haven't had the time and money to do it? What do I think of you? One possibility is pity. What's another possibility? Starts with C. Contempt. Contempt. Now, in that context, let's read another verse. Chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Anyone who loves his brother remains in light, and there is in him nothing to make him fall away. It didn't say people. It said brother. What does that mean? Fellow Christians. What Gnosticism was bringing in destroyed the fellowship. It created divisions. It created a hierarchy that said, we're good, you're nothing. They, in fact, had special words for this. There was one word that talked about the soul, not the way we would mean that word, but in a word that derives from the same place, pneuma. And so they would talk about something like pneumonistic. And if you were a pneumonistic, that meant you had been through the things and you knew all this stuff. And then others were people who hadn't been through these experiences, so they were, in the words of these, still living like animals, and they had another word for that, and it was a word of deep pejorative. It was one of dismissal. You're beneath contempt. Why should I bother with you? You're not one of the elite. Wrecked the fellowship. Now let me remind you again, as I did very early, these people did not do this. And most people doing these kinds of things today are not doing this because they know they're doing wrong. They think they're doing right. And at the heart of this was an intellectualism, an attempt to make Christianity intellectually acceptable. So what I'd like to do is take you for just a second to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In the process of trying to make Christianity intellectually acceptable, to people who didn't know about Christianity. What happened? They denied the reality of Jesus. They eliminated striving for sinlessness. And they destroyed the fellowship in the early church. Intellectually respectable. Let's see what Paul has to say about that. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1. After all, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not by means of wisdom of language, wise words, which would make the cross of Christ pointless. The message of the cross is foolishness for those who are on the way to ruin. But for those of us who are on the road to salvation, it's the power of God. Scripture says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of any who understand. Where are the philosophers? Where are the experts? Where are the debaters of this age? Do you not see how God has shown us human wisdom, worldly wisdom, as foolishness? Since in the wisdom of God the world was unable to recognize God through wisdom, it was God's own pleasure to save believers through the foolishness of the gospel. While the Jews demanded miracles and the Greeks looked for wisdom, we are preaching a crucified Christ, which is to the Jews an obstacle they cannot get over, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who have been called, whether they are Jews or Greeks, a Messiah, a Christ who is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. I want to be careful with this. I think it is wonderful for people to approach the Bible with their minds and not just with their emotions. For them to look in Scripture for things that make sense about how God sees things in the world. But an attempt to make Christianity intellectually palatable to people who are not Christians is probably doomed from the first. Two things stand out. One is a statement I read recently that said, if you look at the claims and the goals of Christianity, you see those mirrored in lots of places in other religious systems in the world, except you don't see the Word became flesh and died for us. Newsweek and Time have this huge cover story about the similarity between the great religions of the world, and they quoted religious leaders from all the other groups. And they all said the same thing. You know, if it just weren't for that crucifixion, we could all be Christians. But how can anybody believe in God dying for someone? God can't do that. The Buddhist said that. The Muslim said that. The Jewish people said that. Yeah. And if you go back into Acts, and see what Paul was doing just before he met the people to whom he wrote these words, he was standing in Athens debating with the philosophers who heard everything he said with great wonder and with great attention until he said, and the Savior of the world, God himself, died for us and was resurrected, and they laughed him off the stage. So let me finish with this. Why was this book written? Well, it was written for all of these reasons that we just talked about. People's love was growing cold. People were beginning to experience the enmity, as King James talks about it, that begins to develop between Christians and the world when they're really following the Lord. And because there were false leaders around, and especially people who were trying to deny that Jesus was the Messiah and to deny that Jesus had ever been human. But, luckily enough, the book gives a few more reasons. So I want you to look at some of those. Hold your place in 1 John. You still got your place in 1 John? We're almost through. This isn't going to take very long. But I want you to go back to the book of John for just a minute. Oh, we're way early compared to the first hour. Okay. We're almost done. I want you to go to the book of John. Chapter 20, verse 30. Chapter 20, verse 30. I gave you three or three opportunities a while back, you didn't say. There were many other signs that Jesus worked in the sight of the disciples, but they are not recorded in this book. Let me state that in the opposite way. There are some signs recorded in this book. There are a whole lot more that weren't. The signs that were recorded in this book, this is now verse 31, were recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this you may have life through his name. Why was the book of John written? Two reasons. They're both sitting there. What are they? Number one, so that you may believe. And number two, that by believing, you may have life. Is that still okay? All right. Let's come to the book of 1 John. I want you to take a look at verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Now, there's two different translations, at least, for this verse. Your translation will say something like, I'm going to take my translation and change it to what I think many of you are reading. We are declaring to you what we have seen and heard so that, or in order that. You see that little so that, in order that? Most translations will say, so that you may have fellowship. Is that the way yours reads? Okay, I want you to listen to my translation at this point. 1:3. Chapter 1, verse 3. My translation says, we are declaring to you what we have seen and heard so that you too may share our life. Why was John, the gospel, written? So that you could believe, and by believing, have life. Why was 1 John written? So that the people who haven't believed yet can what? Believe, and have life, and a life that shares the life with him. That's not talking about physical life. That's talking about spiritual life. Do you hear it now? That's why I like this translation a little better here. I like yours in that other spot that you talked about. I'm not going to tell you. We are declaring to you what we have seen and heard so that you too may share our life. So what's the first reason this book was written? This letter, 1 John. So that people who haven't known about the Lord can believe and share the life we found. If you have not believed yet, this is your invitation. If you have believed, this is your chance to reach out to others who need that invitation. Verse 4 has a second reason. Our life is shared with Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then verse 4 says, we are writing this, I see another, so that, what? So that our joy may be complete. I've got four places to take you. I'm going to take you to one. Book of John, chapter 15. Book of John, chapter 15. We're almost through. Almost through. Stay with me. John, chapter 15. Somebody read verse 11. Those are Jesus' words. I have spoken these things so that my joy, Jesus' joy, can be in me and in you. And so that our joy may be complete. Our joy is not complete when people who should know about the Lord don't know about the Lord yet. Let me take you to chapter 2. I'm in 1 John. Go back to 1 John. I'm in chapter 2. I want you to take a look at verse 12. And I do not want you to tell me what is being said. I only want you to tell me who is it being said to. First line. I'm writing, it says to you, and it says children. See that? Come down to verse 13. I'm chapter 2 of 1 John. 1 John. Verse 13. Are you in 1 John? Go to 1 John. Yes. Chapter 2, verse 12, written to children. Chapter 2, verse 13, first line, written to? My translation says fathers. Come down to the end of that verse, there's another, I'm writing to you. Who's that to? My translation says young people. Now, who are the three groups? Children, parents, and adolescents, people on the edge of adulthood. Children, adults, people on the edge of adulthood, it sounds like. Start at verse 14. Who's it written to? I don't think so. First line of verse 14. Really? Mine says, first line of verse 14, I've written to you children, and then it says, I've written to you parents, And then it says, I've written to you, young. It's the same list. Okay, so yours is reversing one of those? Yours is... Okay, fine. So there's a little bit of a difference of a verse break. Okay, the thing I want you to see is he's talking to three different groups, and he's doing it twice. Now, what's he saying to these groups? In the interest of time, let me just summarize it for you. Look at what he says to children the first time. What does he say? You sin, forgive them. What does he say to the adults the first time? You've come to know the one who has existed from the beginning. And what does he say to the adolescents? You've overcome the evil one. If you take a look, he's saying similar things both times he speaks. So why is he doing this? Well, hold that thought for just a second. Turn to chapter 2, verse 21. I have written to you not because you're ignorant of the truth, but because you're well aware of it. You're so well aware of it, you may forget you know it. So he's saying this. I'm writing to make sure that you remember that you know that you've been forgiven, because you may forget that, in which case you're going to have trouble forgiving yourself. You may have trouble passing forgiveness on somebody else if you don't remember, hey, wait a minute, I've been forgiven for so much, maybe I should forgive somebody else. I want to make sure you know the Lord, because you may forget you know the Lord. You may feel like you're all alone, and you're not alone. And I want to make sure you know you're victorious. What God has done has enabled you to overcome the evil one, and you may forget that. You may live in terror, and you may live in defeat when you're supposed to live in victory. But the big one is in chapter 5, and with this we quit. Take a look at chapter 5, verse 13. I have written this to you, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The most tragic thing is for somebody to be a Christian and not know that you have security. Not know that your salvation is secure. That's the biggest tragedy of all. This whole book, the major purpose, all these other purposes are there, but the major purpose is in chapter 5, verse 13. So that no longer does anybody need to ask, am I saved? Who is saved? And so the thrust of what we're going to do after today is to begin to look at that and how that plays out in this book. The rest of this we will treat as background. We'll notice it as we go by. That's all we have time for. Let's have a pre-quarter prayer before we quit. And then if you want to talk, I'll be up here. Our Father, we thank you that you love us so much, that you sent your Son to die for us, and that in his life and in his death, he's experienced everything that we experience. And yet, he did that without sin so that he can save us from our sins. Teach us how to claim that. Teach us how to live in that. And teach us how to recognize that our joy is not complete while you are still calling people and they haven't yet responded. All these things we pray in your Son's name. Amen.